May we turn together to the Word of God, reading from the first chapter of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, reading from verse 17 to 24. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jew require a sign, and the Greek seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we turn now to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, reading from verse 16 to 21. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And chapter 5 of the same epistle, verses 1 to 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. May God bless to us each his own precious word. I'm sure our brother, Mr. Hall, is no stranger to any of us here at Catford. It is indeed my joy and pleasure to introduce him to you this afternoon as the Lord's servant.
It is indeed a privilege to be here with you again to read together in the Word of God. I would trust today that speaker might be hidden and that Christ might be magnified. But may I give you, first of all, what has been so much before me recently? If you stand back and look at the age in which we live, I think we should all agree upon one thing. It's a scientific age. An age of great discovery, an age perhaps when discoveries of the past century have been developed, and we have their uses today. All around us here we have uses, haven't we, of these discoveries. But there's a danger in that. And the other thing that we must surely recognize, we may not all be quite so agreed upon this, that it's a religious age. I use that word in its widest sense. There's a lot of activity in the churches, denominations. There's been quite a number of new cults that have arisen. There's been a reviving of the Eastern religions. And so I think we can say that today is a day of great religious activity. But thank God there has also been, and there still is, a lot of activity in the preaching of the gospel, evangelical activity. And it's this that has given me some concern, dear friends, that with so much activity, so much preaching, there seems to be so little effect. I believe we should not just blame the times in which we live, we should seek from Scripture why it is that the preaching of the gospel is so often ineffective. Yes, I know that we put as central in the gospel preaching the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is true in all the Scriptures. We have central that great fact of the Son of God who came here into this world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he has died, and many sinners have been saved. But if we go back to think of the early days of the preaching of the early witnesses, you'll find that the cross of Christ is what is so very prominent in their preaching. And one fears whether we have got a little away from this preaching, as indeed Paul preached, Christ crucified. In the Gospel of John, you have from the very early chapters the emphasis upon the manner of his death. John 3:14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that, dear friends, refers to his death upon a cross. For in chapter 8 he speaks to those Pharisees and says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, it was man's work, therefore, to lift him up upon the cross. And when you come to chapter 12, you have it so plainly stated by the Lord himself. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The manner of his death was no accident. It was indeed the purpose of God, the eternal purpose. The prophets speak of it. You search the prophets and see the foreshadowings of the sufferings of the cross of our Lord Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. But when you come to the life of the Lord Jesus with his own, didn't he constantly remind them of where his path was leading him? And when, after his resurrection, the angels met those dear women, the voice of the angels was, didn't he tell you that he would be crucified and the third day be raised? And so it goes on. And in the Acts of the Apostles, you have, as we've said, the preaching of the cross. Now, dear friends, may we reverently turn to scriptures that we've read to see what is the significance of this preaching of the cross of Christ? For you know, we've got in the scriptures warnings in these two scriptures of enemies of the cross of Christ. We've read some remarkable words. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. We've read, Christ should die in vain. Christ should profit you nothing, in Galatians. Well, now we need to know our enemies, don't we? So that we can answer them, meet them with the Word of God. And so I would this afternoon, for a little, have you consider the significance of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in the great treatises that we have that give us the very foundations of the gospel, the truth upon which the gospel rests, we take the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 1 to 8, a wonderful treatise, isn't it? Of the very foundations of the gospel, how a righteous God could come out in his sovereign grace and justify the ungodly sinner who believes. But there's no reference to the cross of Christ, it's the death of Christ in those chapters. Or again, you come to the other treatise, as I call it, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there you have the companion truth. How can a holy God receive into his presence defiled sinners? They must be cleansed. And again, the remedy that God has provided is one sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. But again, with that one offering, there's no mention of how he was to suffer and die. I believe the reason is that in those two great epistles, we are presented with what God requires. It's from his side, and he requires the death of his Son to accomplish this eternal purpose of gathering together sinners to himself. When we come to the proclamation of the message of the gospel, when we come to preaching, and when we come to such a chapter as this in Corinthians that is dealing with preaching Christ, it's Christ crucified. It's the cross of Christ, stressing to us how he died, that wicked hands took him and nailed him to the tree. And so you see, dear friends, I believe that we have something to gather as we come to think of this subject, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you ask me what is the significance of this, what is the meaning behind this, this purpose of God, that Christ, his Son, should be crucified between malefactors? I believe it is, dear friends, that we might see ourselves in that rabble around the cross. For all men joined there, didn't they? There was the priest and the people. There were the Herod, and there was Pilate, and there was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And there was the Roman soldiers. There was the temple, Jewish temple guard. But their voice was one to have him crucified. What a terrible death it was. What a shameful death. But my dear friends, don't you think that in viewing him there, and viewing that as the work of men's hands to put him there, we learn something about our own sinful hearts? I'm sure we do. And isn't this the reason why God would have it so? That we might see in this the total moral depravity of our wretched hearts. I know we also see something very different. We see the matchless perfections of the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Walking here, speaking as none ever spake, he went about doing good, and his obedience to his Father's will was perfect. He went even, as it says in Philippians, even to the death of the cross. It showed his moral perfection, the beauty, the glory of his obedience. And so I would say to you today that that cross of our Lord Jesus, it measures out the distance between the terrible moral depravity of the human race and the matchless perfection of the obedience of the Son of God to the Father's will who sent him. And so you see, dear friends, I think we have something to learn about ourselves as we look at the cross of Christ, as well as to learn something more of his perfection. But we've read two scriptures that bring before us, as I've said, the enemies of the preaching of the cross of Christ. In Corinthians that we read, Christ has sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Remarkable expression. That cross of Christ, that upon which all the prophets had centered their utterances, now it's fulfilled. God has brought about this great purpose, the very center of all his purposes, and could that be really brought to have no effect? Yes, indeed, by introducing what we have here, the wisdom of words. You know, the Greeks were fond of their philosophy. Logic was one of their sciences. I know this wasn't at Athens. Corinth was a very different city from Athens, but there they were all Greeks. And they valued this learning, this wisdom of men, wisdom of words. They would reason. And could they find any logical reason why the preaching of Christ crucified should save those who believe? It cut right across their scheme of things. And so, valuing as they do their own wisdom of words, they just render the preaching of the cross, as far as they were concerned, as of no effect. But don't you believe it, the last word is not with them, it's with God himself. And this is the very purpose of God, that the preaching of the cross should save those who believe. Why, there's nothing here that men can boast in, is there? A most despicable act that was enacted at Calvary. And this is told, and people are drawn to the one who suffered there. Just as of old, we referred to John 3, just as of old, the gaze of those smitten Israelites, they were turned to gaze at that serpent uplifted. And so, dear friends, when the story of the cross is told, those that know their need will surely be drawn to the one there. And the message of the gospel is that believing the message, they are saved by it. It's the power of God. It saves those who believe. To men, it might appear foolishness, but to us who believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I won't stay to go into all the wonderful things in this chapter. It leads on until we find at the end of the chapter what Christ is made to us who believe. He is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things come to those who believe. But don't you think that, as we sometimes hear it said, it saved God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe? It should be, of course, by the foolishness of the preaching of the thing preached. What to men seems so utterly foolish, that one crucified in weakness, a spectacle to men and angels, could be the Savior of all who look to it. But, dear friends, it's true, it's the wisdom of God that it should be so, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But we're not only thinking of Corinth and Greece. Isn't this still true in our day? That what is now perhaps called rationalism is of highest value, that men must see a reason from this to that, they must follow through with their logical reasoning, and they can just see no reason that connects the cross of Christ with the eternal salvation of the sinner. Oh no, you see, because after all, their reasoning is in one field, the field of nature. Yes, one would agree, of course, in science, there's much that we can do. I have some little knowledge of it. But what we do is only really to investigate the laws of nature, and we formulate the laws according as things happen by these laws. We describe what we have observed. But we are still far from knowing the why. We can only say this has happened because we've made the measurements and we follow from that to other things which we can say will now happen because of these laws which never change. But you see, that's one field, and there have been many Christian men that have devoted themselves to the investigation of the laws of nature. But here is something different. When we come to the eternal salvation of the believing soul, the power of God put forth because of the cross of Christ, we're in a different realm altogether, the realm of spiritual things. And men just cannot come from one to the other. They're apart. And so today, one feels that the rationalists, they're still the enemies of the preaching of the cross of Christ because of their entire ignorance of the spiritual realm of things. But we've read another scripture, and I mustn't stay too long over these, because in the second scripture that we read in Galatians, we have something very different. And yet, if you've noticed, we have some of the same words. Christ dead in vain. Or again, we read, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Again, I say, dear friends, surely we must inquire, what is this that brings the cross of Christ, that which is the power of God, brings it into such a state, a condition here, that it can have no effect upon those who hear it? Well, if we look into it a little, we shall see. The Galatians were very different from those philosophers of Athens. They had heard the apostle preaching that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Which agrees very closely with what we read in the early chapters of Romans. But now something has happened. Amongst these Galatians had come some Jewish teachers who had gone back to their old religion, the Jews' religion, to the law that was given once by God to Moses, yes. And they had now added something to this gospel of the salvation by faith in Christ, of this justification by faith alone. They had now said, "Bob, but you must be circumcised. It's in the law of Moses. You must be circumcised." But says the apostle, "If you bring in just one thing as that from the law of Moses to bring it into, as it were, the gospel of grace, of salvation by faith in Christ, by God's grace, it spoils the whole. It makes the gospel of no effect. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Oh, dear friends, think of this. That Christ's death should be in vain. And that just by bringing in to this wonderful gospel of salvation by grace and through faith, if one was to bring in just one item from the law of Moses, here it was circumcision, it just renders the whole thing powerless. Now, coming up to date, we've spoken of this as a religious age. And what is occupying the leaders of this world's religions, I might say, for the Eastern religions we might bring in here as well? What engages these great theologians, their minds? They're just devising some human religion that men might follow. And they do it. Not by going back to these foundations that we have in Scripture, but rather by bringing something that will meet the modern mind, that shall be suited to the age in which we live, this age of science. And so we have the ritualists as enemies of the cross of Christ, just as are the rationalists of Corinth and Athens. And this religion, this modern increase of religious activity, dear friends, has been very largely that which men have devised, something to suit the day in which we live. Perhaps you heard of the American theologian who died recently. And his great point was this, that theology must not be static, it must move with the times and not be fixed to what is past, but be moving with the times. And so men would devise a system of religion today, that which will bring people maybe to their services. And after all, isn't it pitiable that the vast majority of people would identify a Christian as one who has been baptized, maybe confirmed, and sometimes who attends a church or place of worship? These things are the common ideas of all men. But, dear friends, when we come to the Scriptures, we have something different. We have our salvation, our eternal salvation, based upon what was accomplished centuries ago when the Son of God came from heaven and suffered that cruel death of the cross for us, suffering under God's hand the penalty that our sins deserved, which was death. And all that we have to do is not any observance, not any ordinance, not any ritual, but to believe the message. We receive it into our hearts. We say, "Yes, this is true. There was I when Christ was crucified. There was my wicked heart calling for the death of the one who went about doing good." For you know, dear friends, that when we come to this epistle to the Galatians, the apostle's answer to these enemies of the cross of Christ that would bring in ordinances, his answer is this, that cross which affects our preaching, as we have said in Corinthians, that cross is surely going to affect our manner of life, our living. For as we read, and we had those wonderful verses read to us, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. There is the end of your wicked, sinful self, that self-will. Why, God sees there in the cross of Christ, he sees the end of those who receive Christ and confess him as their Savior and Lord. Not only their sins gone, but themselves judged in the cross of Christ. I am crucified, says Paul, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's nothing there about ritual, about ordinances, is there? You see, this is the answer, to see in the cross of Christ the end of myself as well as of my sins. We sing with the children sometimes, God has blotted them out. I'm happy and glad and free. But listen, there's something more blotted out at Calvary. Colossians 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You and I, dear friends, could never come up to the standards of the law of Moses. No, and God doesn't expect us to. The end of that trial period was the cross of Christ. And what an end. But now, God will give this new life to those who receive Christ, who believe the preaching. Though it may appear foolishness to men, but those who believe. As with the apostle here, says, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But we read also in the fifth chapter, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I, Paul, say unto you, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. To bring this, shall I say, more into line with our modern needs, we could say, bring in ordinances, bring in ritual, bring in these things that men must do. And it makes the gospel just powerless to save them. I testify again to every man who is circumcised that he is debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, he are fallen from grace. In the same chapter, the apostle goes on presently. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. But I want you to see there, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. This word is used repeatedly in Galatians, not only of the cross of our Lord Jesus, but of the end of ourselves as men and women in the flesh. God has seen there in the cross of Christ the end of that sinful nature, and he gives us a new nature, a new life, the life in the Spirit, and we're to walk in the Spirit. Another verse I was going to read to you was this. If I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? No, you won't suffer persecution if you preach ritualism, if you tell people of things that they must do, associations they can join to come to be with a particular company perhaps, and wear a certain label? Oh, no, these things will not bring persecution. But preach the cross of Christ, and it will. He says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. Let us watch, dear friends, if we have found that true, that the offense of the cross has ceased. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There's one thing that men in the flesh, none of us would want to suffer persecution, should we? And there's no persecution if we preach ritualism. But, dear friends, there it is. I would say that we must read these scriptures and think of their application to ourselves. You say you're not all preachers. No, very well. But our second great passage here speaks of the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we've seen that to meet that, it's a question of living as those who have been crucified with Christ and yet alive, and Christ lives in us. So you see, it does apply to us all here today, doesn't it? Preachers or those who live. Your thinking or your doing. The cross of Christ, dear friends, has the answer to both. It should determine not only our preaching, but our living, our thinking, as I say, and our doing. And I'm going to close with a little couplet. I don't know quite where it comes from, but I've mentioned it before. Our dear brother John Weston, who has preached here so many times, once when I used it, asked me where it came from. I couldn't tell him. Oh, that a man might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Can you find it for me? Oh, that a man might arise in me, that the man I am might cease to be. Well, dear friends, it might have been the aspiration of some poet, but I say in a measure that is what we have in these scriptures. The man I am, that sinful man, that man of self-will, that loved to do his own will, there upon the cross, in God's sight, is the end of him. And the new one that arises in you as you believe the gospel is that one who, when he was here, was so perfect in his obedience to his Father's will, even to the cross with all its suffering, with all its shame. I've said one thing, you may take me up upon this. In Hebrews 1-10, you don't get the cross, but I know you do in chapter 12. When it comes to the Christian pathway, we read there, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, this thought of the cross of Christ, it comes to us when we think of our own pathway. Just as it comes to us when we think of our witness, our testimony to others, our preaching. And so, dear friends, I do trust that as we review in these two scriptures, these two enemies of the cross of Christ that showed their hand so long ago when the apostle was still here, and God planned it so that we might have the answer given to us in scripture. Oh yes, the scriptures are sufficient. They give us the answer to all these questions. But I say, know your enemy. Know that these are the trends of the days in which we live. And let us beware, let us watch, lest we are affected by what is the common thought of the day. Whether it's on the scientific side, the age of wonderful inventions, and we do value them. I'm not saying anything against that. But let us watch that that doesn't come over into our preaching. We preach still, I trust, Jesus Christ and even him crucified. Because there I see those two things. I see there the total ruin and the moral depravity of myself, of men. And I see there the fullest expression of the causeless and the boundless love of a holy and a righteous God that provided for the deep need of the sinner. But I also see there not only that which is going to affect my thinking, my preaching, but may it have its real weight upon us in our living, in our doing, that we may walk here as those who know the truth of Galatians 2:20. I, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Or may it be true.